It's the season of Thanksgiving, my favorite holiday, for several reasons. The first is that downtown where I live, Christmas arrives about a few weeks before, actually, Thanksgiving. By last night, it was here full bore with a parade, and the twinkly lights all came on, and Macy's is going full bore. It's just wonderful. And second, I like Thanksgiving because of its simplicity. There are no Thanksgiving gifts, no long list of cards to address and post, no parties, just a time for family, friends, and the unparalleled, unmistakable, utterly gorgeous aroma of a turkey baking in the oven. The third reason, and most important, is that gratitude is the central foundation of Christian faith. One of my theological mentors, the late Robert McAfee Brown, longtime theology professor at Union Seminary in New York City, used to say that if the basic Christian message is grace, then the basic human response is gratitude. Grace and gratitude. So I will thank God for my family. I did something I recommend. I sat down yesterday and wrote down all their names and thought about them. My wife, my five children and their spouses, my 13 grandchildren. Yes, I'm bragging. My 13 grandchildren and their spouses and partners. And by the end of it, my eyes were filled with tears of gratitude. I will be grateful this year for this amazing world, for our nation, even in the midst of its current turmoil and divisiveness. Most of all, I will be grateful for God's grace in Jesus Christ. And this year, I will add to my list the First Presbyterian Church of Lake Forest and my new friends. Thank you for allowing me to be part of the life of this wonderful congregation, and may God continue to bless you in the days ahead. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, our hearts are full with gratitude this morning. Gratitude for all the gifts you have given us. Gratitude for the gift of life itself, for this new day, for this precious time together, for this congregation. Now startle us again with your truth. Open our hearts to your word, that hearing we might also believe, and believing trust you with our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Aesop, as you probably remember, was a Greek storyteller who lived 600 years before the Common Era, before Christ, that is to say. His stories are witty and amusing and contain a moral. They've survived over the years and are familiar to us today. Among the more delightful Aesop stories is The Turtle and the Hare. That's always a favorite. One of the most memorable, I think, is Belling the Cat. Here's an abbreviated version of Belling the Cat. The mice once called a meeting to decide on a plan to free themselves of their enemy, the cat. At least they wished to find some way of knowing when she was coming so they might have time to run away. Indeed, something had to be done, for they lived in such constant fear that they hardly dared stir from their dens by night or day. Many plans were discussed, but none of them was thought good enough. At last, a very young mouse got up and said, "I have a plan that seems very simple, but I know it will be successful. All we have to do is hang a bell around the cat's neck. When we hear the bell ringing, we will know immediately that our enemy is coming." All the mice were much surprised that they had not thought of such a plan before. But in the midst of the rejoicing over their good fortune, an old mouse arose and said, "I will say that the plan of the young mouse is very good, but let me ask one question. Who will bell the cat?" You know, there's a direct relationship between fear and responsibility. Fear paralyzes. Fear prevents us from doing what needs to be done, prevents us from taking any risks at all, prevents us from being responsible. In Thomas Friedman's bestseller, Hot, Flat, and Crowded, he argues that fear of terrorism became an obsession, and that we are neglecting to deal with important issues of fossil fuels and renewable energy and climate change, and in the process making ourselves less safe than ever. Fear prevents us from doing what needs to be done. After the shooting at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, 3 weeks ago, there was concern that people might start thinking twice about going to church on Sunday for fear of random acts of violence. ISOP would understand that dynamic. Thanks be to God, Stephen Williford, who lived across the street from the church, jumped up in spite of his fear, which he acknowledged. He was afraid for himself, his family, jumped up and did what needed to be done. Fear can paralyze and distort. Someone observed that if Michelangelo had been afraid of heights, he would have painted the Sistine Chapel floor. It's a subject of a good story Jesus told one time, a surprising story. It's near the end of his ministry when he was increasingly certain that he would be gone soon and that his disciples would be responsible for the project he had started. The story is prescient. A man, owner of an estate, that is to say a man of some means, was about to go on a journey. He summons his three servants, or slaves, and gives them each a portion of the business to manage in his absence. To the first, as you heard, he gives 5 talents. That's a substantial amount of money. The man traded, invested, bought low and sold high, and doubled his money. To the second servant, the owner gave 2 talents, and the man does the same thing, invests and doubles his money. Both take obvious and considerable risks. Both exercise management of the resources, stewardship, investing at some risk. When the property owner returns from his journey and learns what has happened, he praises both of them lavishly, rewards them, notice not with money but with more responsibility, puts them in charge of more resources, and they are invited to enjoy the company of the inner circle, the master. It's the third servant who's interesting. He's prudent. He's cautious. He knows his master is a tough businessman and will not be pleased at all if his money is lost in a foolish investment. So he digs a hole and buries the money. Now, this is not a bad man. Over the years working with Presbyterian boards of trustees, I've known quite a few people like this man. In fact, I've come to conclude that every board of trustees has to have at least one like him. No more than one, however. He's not a bad man. There's no hint of dishonesty or deceit or fraud here. He doesn't have anything wrong. He's not very creative, but he's solid. And when his master returns, he produces and presents the one well-preserved talent with considerable pride. Here it is, Master. Exactly what you gave me. It's all there, intact. I haven't lost a penny. And then a dramatic turn that I imagine shocked the disciples, as it shocks me every time I think about it. Jesus says this prudent man is worthless, and he ends up being treated as harshly as anyone else in the Bible. He's stripped of everything he owns and kicked out of the household, out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What in the world do we make of this? New Testament scholar Charles Cusar says the message here is stewardship, responsible management of one's own resources, one's one and only life, one's faith, one's deepest, strongest commitments. The problem here, he says, is that prudence and wariness become self-protectiveness and restraint. Inhibition turns to fear, and the man deems it better to preserve his own safety and security than to run the risk of losing the money and angering his master. In another generation, very important New Testament scholar Edward Schweitzer, in his classic commentary, wrote, "The parable is aimed at those devoted to their own personal security. Obsessing about safety, concerned only about security, is no way to follow me," Jesus said. "And it's no way to live your life, holding back, avoiding risks, living in a constant state of anxiety, something bad is sure to happen. The teller of the story, Jesus himself, knows about risk-taking, knows that love always entails risk. Love is risky business, always. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, said that beautifully. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to be sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place, Lewis said, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. What, after all, is more risky than marriage? Every time I stood in front of a bride and groom, and I've stood in front of a fair number of them over the years, and heard their vows, I thought inherently about the risks involved in this venture. As long as we both shall live? Talk about risky business. What could be more risky than having children, investing 18, 19, 20 or more years without any guarantee of how it's going to turn out? What could be more risky than running for office, putting yourself out there, investing everything you have, time, energy, resources, faith, with the distinct possibility of failure? The late William Sloan Coffin wrote a small book, Courage to Love, in which he suggested that paralyzing fear is the central problem of the church. Coffin himself was a risk taker, investing himself totally in controversial issues, racial justice, gender justice, war, peace. He wrote in what feels like both autobiography and commentary on this text, while love seeks truth, fear seeks safety. And fear distorts the truth not by exaggerating the ills of the world, but by underestimating our ability to deal with them. You can't lose any money if you don't place any bets. You can't fall out of bed if you sleep on the floor. The challenge of responsibility is on the very first page of the Bible. God creates a man and a woman, places them in a garden paradise, and then gives them dominion, which means responsibility, to manage the place, name the plants and animals, and become responsible for the whole project. And turn the page, the second page of the Bible, is the original human failure, the original sin, which, by the way, has nothing to do with sex. The original human failure is the clear, abject abdication of responsibility. The snake persuades Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And then Eve persuades Adam. And when they're caught, Adam, of course, blames Eve, and Eve blames the snake. No one here is responsible. I apologize in advance, but every time I hear that story, I think about Flip Wilson. Do you remember Flip Wilson? He had a weekly comedy show on television a long time ago, and I thought it was hilarious. It was not politically correct. One of the great moments in the show was when Wilson cross-dressed as Geraldine. You remember that? Tottering on high heels, wearing a very tight, short dress. Lots of cheap jewelry, heavily made up, flamboyant, totally unconcerned about conventional morality. Did something outrageous, morally questionable, got caught, looked into the camera, and with a twinkle in his eye said, "The devil made me do it." The audience loved it. I always laughed. But underneath that is a pretty good biblical analysis of the human condition. God has placed us here to be responsible managers, but we abdicate responsibility, and when things go wrong, as they inevitably do, we blame someone else. The issues today are critical. Some say the most critical is the environment, climate change, global warming, rising sea levels. If we're going to manage the garden, we better be thinking about that. Scientists are virtually unanimous. Human consumption and dependence on fossil fuels are an important factor, perhaps the most important factor by far, in the degradation of the environment and global warming and endangering the future of your grandchildren and mine. And still, we refuse to be responsible, to do what we need to do. A Roman Catholic theologian who thinks a lot about our relationship to the creation, the garden in which God placed us and for which God gives us responsibility, said recently, "We live in a carefully protected and continually reinforced collective delusion that it isn't happening. And if it is happening, it's not our fault." The killing of 26 people at worship in the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs was the 307th mass killing. The statistics are clear and staggering. The United States stands alone among developing countries, developed countries. We have by far the highest rate of gun ownership, more than 300 million guns, roughly one for every citizen. And we stand alone in the death rate by guns. No one's even close. A few weeks before Sutherland Springs in Las Vegas, Stephen Paddock was able to assemble a veritable arsenal of semi-automatic rifles, manufactured not for hunting or target practice, but for killing people as quickly and efficiently as possible. Nobody even much noticed that he was able to do that. His weapons were very efficient. He killed 58 people, wounded hundreds more. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the sin of respectable people is avoiding responsibility. Bonhoeffer's, as you remember, academic career and his life were cut short when he began to assume personal responsibility for what was happening in his beloved Germany in the 1930s. He returned from the United States, where he was safe. He joined the resistance. He was arrested and executed. Bonhoeffer's major academic work is a classic volume on ethics, and the heart of his theological ethic is personal responsibility. Bonhoeffer concluded that to believe in Jesus is to become a responsible citizen of your community, your state, your nation, and ultimately a responsible citizen of the world. In that book I mentioned earlier, Hot, Flat, and Crowded, Thomas Friedman has good news as well. He writes about the surprising and hopeful idealism of America's young people, their eagerness to be enlisted in some great project, summoned to nation building, not only in Afghanistan and Iraq, but nation building here in the United States of America, to restore and revitalize something they cherish but feel is being degraded. Friedman recalls a tour of Iraq in the midst of some of the fiercest fighting, guided by Admiral William Fallon, chief of the Central Command at the time. They visited an American field hospital in Balad in central Iraq. Friedman remembers the full madness that was Iraq was on display. U.S. soldiers with shrapnel wounds from suicide bombers, insurgents with gunshot wounds to the stomach, a bandaged two-year-old baby girl with wounds from an insurgent-planted IED. Admiral Fallon chatted with the hospital staff who were there on overlapping rotations, 30 days, 60 days, 180 days. He asked how they were managing it all. A voice from the back, a nurse, piped up, "We're all on the same team, sir." Friedman concludes, "I looked around the room. I saw African Americans, Hispanic Americans, Asian Americans, Caucasian Americans, the whole melting pot that is America working together. Half were women, including mothers who had left behind their families and kids for 6 months or a year to serve in Iraq." Friedman says, "I walked away shaking my head and thinking, what have we done to deserve such good people?" I've seen it too, you have, not in Iraq, but in our own communities, as young people volunteer to tutor a youngster, give their vacation time to traveling to Central America to dig wells, building a house with a Habitat for Humanity. That happens all over the country, and it is so good and hopeful. It moves me deeply. God has made us responsible for creation, for God's world, for life in the world, for every living thing in the garden. God has made us responsible for human society, for its institutions, for this nation, this community, this church. John Calvin said, "Let this therefore be our rule for generosity and beneficence. We are stewards of everything." And God has made us responsible finally and primarily for our own lives. Some days we may not feel like it, but in fact we are in charge. We're responsible for how we live our one and only and precious life, how we invest the precious resources that constitute our life, what we love, what we invest in, what we give to. And in Jesus Christ, God calls you to live this one precious life, to live it fully, passionately, responsibly, taking the risks of love. Before he died, Bill Coffin wrote, "Will we be scared to death or brought to life? It all depends on where we find our ultimate security. Will it be in our own fear and guilt or in God Almighty? If it's hell to be guilty, it's scarier to be responsible, able to respond to God's visionary, creative love." In Jesus Christ, God took risks. God came among us, became human, vulnerable, took the risk that human beings would not notice, not care, would reject and crucify him. Jesus himself was the ultimate risk taker, putting the whole project in the hands of the 12, and now in your hands and mine, making it our responsibility, and at the end of the day, our greatest privilege and our deepest joy. "Well done, good and faithful servant," he says. "You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen.